Recently on Twitter, X, whatever you want to call it, I saw the news that Mel Gibson is finally working on a two-part sequel to his 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ. How many have seen The Passion of the Christ in here? You know, there was a time, the majority of you, there was a time where every hand in a church would be raised at that question, because that film sort of swept the globe over 20 years ago and really made an impact. And there were many people for the last couple of decades that were wondering if he would ever follow that up. I've always wanted a follow-up, because I was unsatisfied with the film, with the way it concluded, because there was so much emphasis on the passion and the suffering and the brutality of the crucifixion, and barely 10 seconds on resurrection. So I'm grateful that Gibson is coming back to revisit that story and focus on the days between crucifixion and resurrection. So you're going to get some Holy Saturday emphasis and, of course, Easter Sunday emphasis at last. Now, when I first heard the news, I thought what maybe some of you might be thinking. My first question was, well, how old is Jim Caviezel? You remember Jim Caviezel? He was the actor who played Jesus. And I'm trying to picture, like, what he would look like if he reprised the role. And he's 57 years old now. So not sure that's the Jesus that we need to see in this film. And then I thought, well, I hope they don't use that, like, CG de-aging stuff that they do to actors to make them look younger than they are. Think Mark Hamill in some of the recent Star Wars things. It's just unpleasant to look at. There's something unnatural about it. I believe they call it the uncanny valley. Have you heard that phrase? The uncanny valley. That's when you see something that's supposed to look natural and human, but you can just, the human eye can detect there's something off. And so when we see, you know, computer representations of humanity or de-aging on otherwise older people, it just, I don't know, it just does something icky to us. We don't like how it feels. Well, it turns out they've got a whole new cast for this film, which makes sense because of how much, you know, how far ago the original one was. And the new Jesus is a young Finnish actor named Jaakko Otinen, who I will have a very hard time accepting as Jesus, because as we all now know, the real Jesus is Jonathan Rumi. That's the real Jesus. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's Jesus. You know, I have this kind of hope that one day in heaven, that all the actors who played, you know, the famous ones that played Jesus over the years, I'm hoping they all make it to heaven too. I mean, yeah, because I care about their eternal, you know, their everlasting life for their souls. But I want to have a Jesus lineup. I want to line them all up and put Jesus right in the middle of them in like a contest, like which one, you know, best resembled him. I don't know. It's interesting how that would look. But seriously, though, when you picture the face of Jesus, what do you see? What do you see? What face comes to mind? Or maybe let me put it this way. If you were writing the script on the coming of God's deliverer, that's what we talked about last Sunday, the coming of God's deliverer. If you were the one writing the script, what would he look like? How would he come? And what would he do? Well, seven centuries or so prior to the coming of Jesus, God himself revealed the script. God has written the script, and he showed it to the world 700 years before Jesus arrived. And that brings us to our text this morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 52 and 3. This is a familiar one for us during Lent. Many times we return here during this time of the year. And we're going to turn here mindful of the fact that this is a message of hope for the southern kingdom of Judah, which is on the cusp of captivity and exile. It's also a message of hope for the northern kingdom of Israel that has already been taken into captivity. But indeed, it's a message of hope for all the world. A world that lies in captivity to the greater enemy of sin and death. And so Isaiah comes with a word from the Lord, and he writes this concerning the coming deliverer, who he calls the servant, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. The word of the Lord, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. That when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sin of many and interceded for rebels." Now, according to Isaiah here, all these centuries prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord's servant would be unlike anything anyone would have ever expected, right? He wouldn't be some conquering king. He wouldn't appear as some great champion, and he wouldn't even appear, and bear with me, as irreverent as this might sound to you, he wouldn't even appear as someone that is particularly attractive, at least by our, you know, worldly standards of beauty. Look again there in chapter 53, verse 2, where Isaiah says there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. I was preaching on this passage, oh goodness, by this point it's probably been 12, 13 years or so ago, to a group of middle school teenagers. And I was trying to make the point about that verse that, you know, when Jesus appeared, he didn't have a face like Brad Pitt. And when I said that, they all just, I mean, unflinching, unreacting, just stared at me with the blankest expression like, "Who?" And I was taken aback. I think it was the first time that I can remember in my adult life where I actually started to feel kind of old. Like, this group of kids don't even know who I'm talking about. And I'm like, Brad Pitt? I mean, regarded by many like the handsomest face in the world? We're talking People Magazine's first two-time winner of sexiest man in the world. What are we talking about? How do you not know Brad Pitt? What is going on here? And then I said, well, who is your Brad Pitt? Like, what, your generation, who is Brad Pitt to you? And the girls gush, Channing Tatum. And I'm like, who? Like, what is going on? What are we talking about? I'm sure there's some teen girls in here this morning that are thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. It's amazing how these generations work. We all have our idea of who, like, the perfect woman, the perfect man, the perfect face, the perfect figure. And we have this in our minds. That's who it is. And everyone looks up to these people. And everyone gushes over them and follows their every word and their every action. And they're on every picture and every meme and every tweet and everything else. We're obsessed with the celebrity of the and the beauty. But you can fill in the blank of whatever your go-to hunk is. Whoever it is to you, James Dean, Clark Gable, whoever, fill in the blank. Whoever it is to you, here's the point. If we were writing the script, our deliverer would be what? He'd be handsome, wouldn't he? He'd be strong. He'd have the perfect proportions, the chiseled jawline, you know, tall, dark, and handsome, as they say, with the face of a god. Kind of like the actors that portray godlike figures. You know, when people do write the script, when Hollywood does write the script, you get the Henry Cavills and the Chris Hemsworths that play Superman and Thor, the godlike figures. That's how we would write the script. But God is not like us, is he? God is not like us at all. When Jesus took on a human nature in the incarnation, he could have sculpted for himself the most perfect human male face in history. But he didn't. He didn't. He wasn't Jim Caviezel. He wasn't Jonathan Rumi, Jaakko Otinen. He wasn't Hollywood Jesus. His face, according to Isaiah, was, dare I say, ordinary. And he didn't come from the upper crust. He didn't come from the elite. He didn't come from the ruling class. No, he grew up in a humble town in the middle of nowhere to a couple of nobodies. Like a scrawny seedling, Isaiah says. You know, something you see all around you all the time. You walk across a field and there's no shortage of scrawny little plants that have no outward appearance of meaningfulness whatsoever. You look at it and you never look at it a second time. And when we compare the image of Jesus that we sculpt in our minds to the one that Isaiah is presenting to us, and then when we begin to feel, maybe you felt it already this morning, I feel it every single time I think about it. You feel the discomfort of just how unremarkable his face was, that Jesus wasn't, as the kids call today, a giga Chad. Yeah, I got like three people know what that means. When we think about that, it makes us uncomfortable. It jangles us on the inside. And when that happens, it has the effect of exposing just how vain and worldly our perspectives on beauty and value and what deserves esteem. And it shows us how we tend to make, you know, superficial, surface-only judgments based on externals. We do it all the time. We evaluate all the time according to the outside. And we associate worth with things like success or status. Your value as a person is tied to how you look, how you perform, what you can earn, what your potential is. And we tend to dismiss and outright reject what is unappealing to the eye. When we look at the ugly or the poor or fill in the undesirable trait, when we look at that, we say, that's not worth my attention. It's not worth my acceptance. I reject it. I look over it. I pass it. I don't look at it more than once. And so in a way, the unassuming, unattractive form of Isaiah's servant acts almost like a mirror. It forces us to confront ourselves. When I look into that face, I see the ugliness in me. How I judge value by worldly standards. And yet somehow, in a twist of irony, what the world despises and what the world overlooks is precisely where God chooses to reveal his power and his salvation. God has a way of doing just that. And what his face looked like is no accident. These verses that speak to it, unlike anywhere else in the scriptures, they mean something. The details are not inconsequential. I was reading one commentary, and they were trying to make sense of these details, and in that commentary suggested that the details can only mean that that Christ was concealing his divine glory. That's why he looked the way he did. He had to conceal his divine glory, because if he came as super handsome and super hunky, then everyone will know who he was, and we can't have that. And so the glory had to be concealed. But when I think about it, I think just the opposite. Just the opposite's going on. I don't view anything about the face of Jesus as divine glory being concealed. I think it's divine glory being revealed. God is showing us something true about himself and about reality. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, right? How is that glory? How is someone so ordinary and by our standards unattractive, how is someone who's so unremarkable, how can that be glory when you and I seek all the time to put the best possible, most presentable version of ourselves out there? Every one of you did it at some level before coming here today. How many times did you look in a mirror this morning to make sure your hair is in the right place? To make sure there's not a blemish on your face, or that your shirt is perfectly ironed, that the collar is in the right position? I find myself wrestling with my collars all the time, probably more out of physical discomfort. But yeah, I don't want it to be crooked or messed up. I was walking across the parking lot a few minutes ago, and I looked down, and the sun exposed all the lint and cat hair on my jacket. I thought, I can't go in looking like this. I look like I just did somersaults on the floor somewhere. So I had to make a detour to my office where I had a lint roller, and I'm in there, and I'm thinking, boy, this is the most undignified. If anyone ever saw me, the real me, he is the most undignified pastor that ever walked the earth. I'm in there, I'm doing like this kind of thing with the lint roller. I look totally ridiculous, but we all do it. Every one of us, we put endless amounts of time and energy and money into makeup and skincare and hair care and fragrances and grooming and fashion and on and on and on. And listen, I'm not knocking, you know, taking care of yourself. I'm not against wearing makeup or doing hair. I'm not against those things. So tuck your pitchfork back into your Prada purse and just bear with me for a minute. I mean, if I was running for office, my campaign might be, I'm okay with Mary Kay. It's okay to have Mary Kay. Let's make America glam again. How's that for a new MAGA? By all means, bathe regularly. Care for your body. Be presentable. Dress for the occasion. All those things. That's wonderful. But here's my point. We tend to only ever look at and care about the exterior thing. Fortune Business Insights estimates that the global beauty and personal care and fashion industry is projected to almost reach $2 trillion this year. $2 trillion. Twice what Elon Musk is going to be worth by the end of the year, by the way, if you were here last week. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of emphasis on appearance enhancement. And so Isaiah observes rightly. There was nothing to attract us to him. He would be utterly unattractive to us. And when we picture a less than ruggedly handsome Jesus in our minds, it unsettles us, which speaks less about his face and more about our hearts. Because that's not how we want to look. That's not how I want him to look. He can't look like that, because then I think less of him. I don't want to look that way. I don't want him to look that way. I want him to look and act. Here's the connection, right? It's not just how he looks. It's all interconnected. I don't want him to look a certain way, and there I also don't want him to act a certain way. I don't want him to do anything that moves beyond what I imagine or what I desire, or what I expect of him. I want a deliverer that meets my expectations, one who serves my needs, one who meets and serves my ambitions. I want one created in the image that I have in mind for him. By our vain and sinful calculations, the only conceivable reason Isaiah's servant chose to look the way he did was so that no one could recognize him for who he truly was. But I think just the opposite is true. In Christ, the glory of God is not concealed, it is enfleshed. He reveals true glory. He reveals true strength. He reveals true beauty from God's perspective. What is beauty to God? Well, it's not a perfectly symmetrical and unblemished face. It is instead grace and humility and submission at the level of the heart. Right? Which, by the way, the grace and humility and submission at the level of the heart of Jesus had implications for his face in the form of a beating so severe that he barely even resembled a human being. Did you hear that in chapter 52, verse 14, 15? Did you hear that where Isaiah says in verse 14, his face was so disfigured, he barely seemed human. From his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Talk about uncanny valley. How about, talk about something that unsettles your guts. This is an uncanny valley that silences kings and startles nations, Isaiah says. But God looks at that and says, now that is beauty. Not in a worldly, you know, aesthetic, superficial, surface level only sense, but in its representation of perfect obedience to the Father's will, to his willingness in his heart to be utterly ruined for the sake of another. God is not impressed with perfect exterior presentations. No, what captivates him, what rises to him as a pleasing aroma, is nothing short of the offering of one's body, meaning the totality of yourself, to him as a living sacrifice for another. That's beauty. What is strength to God? Well, it's not how many plates you can bench. It's not the diameter of your arm or chest or leg muscles. You know, some of you, maybe all of you know, I don't know. I'm sure you don't care, and I don't expect you to care. But, you know, I've been going to Planet Fitness this year. I run into some of you there occasionally. It's always fun. I'm reminded of just how much better shape the church is than the pastor, which is fine. I'm there to get in better shape, and I generally fit in with the typical crowd in Planet Fitness. It's not, you know, an Arnold classic with everyone, you know, flexing in the mirror and stuff, with the overly, you know, tanned skin and all the bronze sheen or whatever. I mean, it's just, that stuff's weird. Fortunately, none of that's happening in Elizabeth City Planet Fitness. But there are a few that cast a really large shadow in there, and I feel it when they walk by. Like, I will never be that. I don't know if I want to be that. I just want to be a little healthier than I used to be. But you know, no matter how many reps they do or how many weights are on the bar, at the end of the day, what is strong to us is nothing to God. You think God is impressed with muscle people? Does that impress him? Is that strength in God's eyes? You know, we want our deliverer to be strong. We want him handsome. We want him strong. And don't get me wrong, I believe Jesus was strong. I mean, you can't live in and minister in the world he lived and ministered in on foot, by the way. Walking through that terrain on the daily. Like, you can't be weak and survive that. You can't be soft like a computer programmer or a pastor. Sorry for the computer programmers in here. You're still stronger than I am. But you can't have the delicate hands when you're a tecton in the first century. Tecton, that's the word where we get carpenter from. Jesus was a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. And by carpenter, it means more. He was more, probably something closer to like an artisan, a stonemason, something, because he dealt more with rock than with wood. There was much more rock available. People built with rock. They didn't build, you know, timber homes like we, in the sense that we would picture it. So he regularly was lifting heavy things and sculpting heavy things. And any of you who know someone who does that kind of work, who is a tradesperson, a blue collar, you know, physical labor type of person, there's a strength, a physical strength and hardness that defines those people that you can't even get from a weight room. And absolutely, Jesus would have been strong and tough, absolutely. And yet, as strong as his arms were, they were still made to be pierceable. He could have given himself the muscles to stop the nails, but he didn't. And as the Father looks at him, his broken, bruised, bleeding out body on the cross, the Father says, "Now that is strength. That is strength. Not the power to overcome enemies by brute force, but the power to overcome evil by the laying down of one's life." Jesus said in John 10, "No one can take my life from me." There is no army. There is no police. There is no weapon. There is no nail that could touch him unless he wanted to be touched. "No one can take my life from me. I give it away voluntarily." That is strength, friends. That the one who had the power to take it all gave it all. So this is beauty, and this is strength. What is glory to God? Well, if glory is that which best explains him and reveals him and discloses who God truly is, then look to the cross. Where Jesus prayed the glory that he enjoyed with the Father from before the foundation of the world would be put on display. Not the glory of blinding light, not the glory of, you know, angelic hosts singing his praises ceaselessly night and day. No, the glory that precedes all those things, the glory that precedes all created reality. It is the glory that is shared among the three persons of the triune God. It is nothing short of the glory revealed on the cross. It is the glory of self-giving love. Last week, I made the statement towards the end of the message that the face of God in Christ is turned toward you. And if we look into it, what we would, not what our imaginations, but what the scriptures tell us about that face, and if we would look into that face, what we would see there would be breathtaking and beautiful. And I want to ask you, do you see it now? Do you see it? We started by asking you, when you imagine his face, what do you see? Might be a good-looking guy. Might be strong, might be hunky. But when the scriptures paint the picture, what do you see? The beauty and the strength and the glory of God, not concealed, but revealed in the ordinary, disfigured, pierced, and bloodied, and ruined face and body of Isaiah's suffering servant. That's not how we would have him come or look or what we would have him do, but that's how he came. That's how he looked. That's what he did. Why? Why? So that you and I might be saved. That's why. He was pierced for my rebellion. He was crushed for my sin. His face was disfigured for the ugliness of my heart. On him, the scriptures say, all the sins of the world were laid upon him. Every sin of yours and every sin of mine was laid upon him. It's not his sin. It's our sin on him. And yet, he never said a word. He didn't argue. He didn't complain. He didn't talk back. But simply gave his life away in love. That by his stripes, you and I might be healed. And he's looking right now. That glorious, beautiful face is turned to you right now. And he's asking you, do you see me now? you see me now? In the final analysis of human history, what will be deemed most beautiful, what will be proven most strong, and what will be deserving of highest praise is self-giving love. And I invite you to behold it today with the eyes of faith in all its glory in the face of Jesus, the very face of God. Breathtaking, beautiful, and right now turned toward you in love. Lord, I thank you that your face is turned toward me. When I look in the mirror, all I see are the imperfections. When I look at my heart, it's even worse. There's not a less desirable or lovable person in the world, according to my own standards, and yet those piercing eyes of yours that see through the outside right to the inside, they're full of love. And you show us real love that's not based on what it can get, but what it can give. And so we say thank you. Thank you for making us the objects of your love. Thank you for the lengths that you went, the disfigurement, the misery, the suffering, all the things that Gibson's first movie so graphically portrayed. We need to see those images because they reveal to us the true horror of our sinfulness. But we also need to see the glory of your resurrected body to show us how beautiful we are in you and what we can be by your grace and what our destiny is as followers of the suffering servant, the one who bled in my place and on my behalf, the one who died that I might live. You, Jesus, are the first fruits of the resurrection. All of us who are in you will one day experience. We too will pass from this world to the next like Betty Dale. In these bodies that we leave behind, you will raise again. But without all the blemishes and the shortcomings that we are so focused on, Lord, you will glorify even us. And so that is our hope. Hope in what you have done, hope in what you're doing right now, and hope in what you will do one day. Lord, turn our faces toward you. And to behold in you all the beauty and strength and glory of God himself. May we rise from the ashes of Lent and know that we are loved and live. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you've done, and for these moments of response. Lord, be at work and hear in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.